Well, some of the material that I'm going to begin with this afternoon was covered by Mr. Sexton on the first holy day. So therefore, a small portion of this message will be somewhat of a review. But I'm going to cover certain aspects of what he discussed in a little more detail. And as a gentleman told me, we were having a discussion about review and talking about some of the same things that somebody else talked about. We came to the conclusion that that's okay, because it's repetition is good, review is good. Sometimes things are brought out from another speaker that one speaker wouldn't cover, so it's all good. So, brethren, we kept the Passover as God instructed. We've gone through 6 days of eating leavened bread and not eating any type of leavened products during those days, hopefully. Hopefully that was true. And so here we are together on this last day, seventh day of unleavened bread, a holy day, a holy convocation. And now we're moving towards Pentecost. I have a question. Is there any significance in the days between the beginning of unleavened bread and Pentecost besides avoiding yeast? Yes, we understand the symbolism of leavening in relation to sin, or to the nature of sin and how important it is to become unleavened. But is there more? Is there more? And the answer to that question is yes, there is quite a bit more. More than I could cover in this split sermon. It would probably take a couple of sermons if we were to discuss the details of those events between unleavened bread, the first holy day, and Pentecost. Now, for the Israelites who lived in an agrarian society, it was a time of harvesting. It was a time of the early spring harvest. And we know that God designed the holy days around a time of harvesting, a time of harvesting grain. And you know the story. You know the story when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the beginning of a new year. If you would, let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23. I'm going to begin verse 1. Once again, we're going to do a little rehearsal, a little review here surrounding these days. But they kept the Passover in the first month of that year, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And those instructions are found here in Leviticus chapter 23, which we typically read. Leviticus 23, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." These are my feasts. So we see here these are not feasts of man. Something that man designed, created. They're not celebrations or holidays established by man. These are God's feasts, feasts that God established. Dropping down to verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So during those days, we are instructed to eat unleavened bread each of those days. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord 7 days. The seventh day, which is today, shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And so we're instructed, as I mentioned before, to bring an offering to God on the holy days, which we did today. Verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So once again, we see that this time period during the days of unleavened bread leading up to Pentecost would be a time of reaping of the harvest or the first grains. Or the barley during the spring time of the year. And barley would be the first fruit of all the grain harvest of the year. And so they are instructed to do something very special with a portion of the first harvest. Verse 11 here. He shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall weigh it. So this would be, once again, Mr. Laux mentioned this, this would be the first day of the week, the day that we, you know, on our Roman calendar that we call Sunday. And you shall offer on that day, when you weigh the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. So what do we see here? We see two types. First, a wave sheaf that was cut and processed, and also another lamb without blemish was to be offered with the wave sheaf, and they're both brought, they were to be brought before God as offerings to God by the priest, the priesthood. And Mr. Sexton explained how this small bundle that was cut of this barley was processed and then offered up to God. We're going to read that here in these next two verses. But these types, of course, would represent something even greater in the future. Verse 13. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. So it was wine, it wasn't grape juice. I don't know how many of you watched Mr. Johnson's Bible study this last week, but he did a great job of explaining that on the Passover, they drank wine. They didn't drink grape juice. But this hin, a hin here, is equal to about 1 1/2 of our gallons. So roughly, we have about 3/8 of a gallon of wine here. Verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation and all your dwellings. So we understand they couldn't eat bread or cooked grain or even fresh grain from this first harvest until the special offering was made to God. And this was to be observed every year at this time of the year, in the spring. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf, or the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So these 7 weeks then were leading up to, as I said, up to Pentecost, where there would be a different harvest, and a different grain would be offered to God. And this could be either, typically it could be wheat or it could be spelt. Now, how do we know which grain was first? How do we know that the first grain was barley? Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 9, if you would. Exodus chapter 9, I'm going to begin in verse 29, but if you haven't, please hold your place here in Leviticus because we're going to come back to it. But I'm breaking into the story of the plagues here that God brought upon Egypt, and these verses are in reference to the plague of thunder and hail. So Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 29. So Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, he's speaking to Pharaoh here, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, the thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Verse 30, but as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. And it says, now the flax and barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud, but the wheat, notice this, but the wheat and spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. They're late crops. Now we know these plagues took place at the same time that God established the Passover in the first month at the beginning of the year, which was the beginning of the spring. It wasn't in the dead of winter. God knows what he's doing. So the Israelites, during the days of unleavened bread, as I mentioned earlier, were celebrating a harvest. The weather was changing. The days were becoming warmer. The flowers were starting to bloom. The trees were budding. And the barley and flax were growing and ready to harvest. So they were rejoicing for their blessings from God. And this wave sheaf then, this wave sheaf offering that they brought to the priest, which he presented to God, was part of that first harvest celebration, if you will. All right, now let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Chapter 23, I'm going to read verses 9, 10, and 11. I read verse 11, but I want to point out something out in the prior verses leading up to verse 11. So Leviticus 23, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So note that this wave sheaf offering that was offered up to God by the priest was to be accepted on their behalf, on behalf of the people. And God was going to accept this first fruit or this first grain offering on behalf of the people. Now, brethren, we understand that this is a type or a forerunner, if you will, of a greater event that was going to take place in the future. It was going to take place for the Israelites' benefit, for our benefit, and for the benefit of all mankind. So let's do that, shall we? Let's move on to the future and take a look at when these types would be fulfilled. We're going to take up the story after Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Now, we know that Jesus Christ, Mr. Laux pointed some of this out in his message, we know that Jesus Christ died on the daylight portion of the 14th before sundown. And the next day, the 15th, would be the first holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. Now, he was put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea very quickly. Well, you know the story that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus both came, took the body down, or the body was brought down from the cross, Jesus' body. And they wrapped it up and prepared it and as quickly as they could, because his body had to be put in the tomb before sundown. But there wasn't enough time for a proper or formal burial preparation, if you will, because he had to be removed from the cross. And like I said, they wrapped him up very quickly and put in the tomb before sundown on that Wednesday. So Jesus Christ died on a Wednesday, because the next day, Thursday, beginning at sundown, was the high day. That was a high day, or the holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. And this has all been presented in other messages, as I said. Now we know that there were women who wanted to give Jesus a proper burial. So they prepared spices, anointments, and burial cloths on that Friday, prior to the weekly Sabbath, in preparation to go back after sundown. After the weekly Sabbath ended, they were going to go back that next day, the first day of the week, to apply these items to the body. And we know that Jesus Christ was in the grave 3 days and three nights. So from late Wednesday, close to sundown, and he was resurrected on the weekly Sabbath, close to sundown. And like I said, you know the story. You've read it many a times. So when the women came to the tomb, he was gone from the tomb. He was not there. He had already been resurrected. Like I said, it was early, still dark actually. We're going to read that in a minute. But it's what we call Sunday morning when they arrive, because once again, God's day begins at sunset. So it's probably still dark. They wanted to get there early as possible, and try to take care of his body and give him somewhat of a formal burial. So this would begin the 7-week harvest. So, brethren, we could say that Jesus, metaphorically speaking, was going to be harvested by God the Father. And Jesus is going to fulfill the type of wave sheaf offering. So, like I said, that was a type that we read about in Exodus or Leviticus. And Jesus was going to fulfill this. Let's go to John chapter 20, if you would. Let's look at this account that I'm talking about over in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. When the ladies came to the tomb, John 20, verse 1. It says, "Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them," well, that would have been John, of course, "Then they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and John came running to the tomb, and they both saw that Jesus Christ was no longer there. And what did they do? They left, bewildered, not sure where the body had been taken, and so they went back home. They went back to hiding out. All right, let's drop down to verse 11 here. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So Peter and John had not seen these angels. They appeared to Mary. "Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus." Now we're not sure why she didn't recognize him. It doesn't say, but she didn't. "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' So he said her name in a way that she recognized Jesus. And she turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.'" So like I said, obviously she recognized him now. And this is a key verse here, verse 17. Notice what Jesus said to her. He said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." So Jesus would not allow Mary to touch him. Have you ever wondered why? He says here that she couldn't because he had not yet ascended to God the Father. And why did Jesus need to ascend to his Father? Well, like I said, because he was going to fulfill the type. He was going to appear to his Father as that wave sheaf offering and the sacrificial lamb without blemish on behalf of all mankind. Could it be that she could not touch him because he had to remain unblemished, untouched by a person of sin until he came before God the Father and was accepted by the Father on behalf of all mankind? That's just an assumption on my part, but there had to be a reason that she couldn't touch him. But Jesus was cut down, so to speak. Jesus was cut down, as was that wave sheaf. And he was harvested by God the Father to be the first fruit, to be the first fruit of all those who would be harvested later. Let me read a couple of verses to you that point this out for us. You could turn there if you want. The first one is 1 Corinthians 15:20. It's just one verse, so I'll read it to you. But it reads, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So the first to be resurrected then to eternal life of those who have died. We know there were others who were resurrected. Lazarus was resurrected. When Jesus Christ died, it said tombs were open and people were resurrected. So people were resurrected prior to Jesus Christ, but not to eternal life. They were resurrected to a physical life again, and they would have died again. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, once again, just one verse. It says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he says, let all the angels of God worship him." So he is the firstborn. Okay, I'll give you another example. I'll ask you to go over to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read three verses out of Revelation chapter 1, if you would. I'm going to begin in verse 4 here in Revelation chapter 1. It reads, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So once again, a reference to Passover, his crucifixion. "And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we know that Jesus Christ ascended back to his Father that day, and he came back the same day. How do we know that? Because later that day, he allowed others to touch him. He allowed others to touch him. I won't go to the scriptures, but you've read them. So, brethren, this proves that time travel is possible after all, isn't it? You know, I could only imagine what that reunion with his Father must have been like. It's a good indication that God is not subject to time as we are. Because I don't think it was just a flash back to God the Father. "Father, it's good to see you. I got to get back. See you later." I don't visualize that. I'm sure it was a very joyous occasion to see his Father once again. And I'm sure that God the Father rejoiced over that, including all the holy angels. So we have no idea how much time that we talk about time was involved in that at all. But when Jesus came back, he spent 40 days with his disciples and others. Because disciples is not a name given to just the 12. His followers were considered disciples of his. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Let's take a look at that over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." You have heard from me. So he mentions the apostles here, but there were others. There were others that he appeared to and he talked to. And we know that Jesus Christ needed to leave before the day of Pentecost so that God's Holy Spirit could be given on that day. So thinking about this first harvest and this barley harvest and this wave sheaf, consider this. This wave sheaf was cut in a bundle. Mr. Sexton kind of explained this in his message. So in other words, it wasn't a single stalk of barley. It was a bundle. Bundle. Now, we've seen that Jesus Christ was the first fruit of this first harvest and the first to be resurrected to eternal life. So as this wave sheaf then was bundled, this barley was bundled together, consider this. Brethren, we too have been bundled together with Jesus Christ. We too are being harvested. We in God's church are being harvested because we are a part of the first harvest, the very first harvest. He was the first fruit of the first fruits. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to begin at verse 22. We're going to look at a few scriptures that speak to this. We're going to begin here in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. All right, let's go over to James now. Like I said, I'm going to go through a few scriptures here that brings this point out. James 1. Here in James 1, I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. It reads, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." A first fruit of his creatures. All right, now let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Another reference here, Revelation 14, I'm going to begin in verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they have virgins." So it's speaking about being defiled by other religions, false religions. "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God." So, brethren, I don't know if you realize it or not, we are profoundly linked to Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ told his disciples that he and the Father were one. And they wanted to be one with us. And that Jesus Christ and God the Father reside in us. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Let's look at a couple of examples of what I mean here. Romans chapter 6, beginning in 1, verse 1. But Paul talks about our connection with Jesus Christ here in relation to sin and death. So let's notice what is said here. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." So he's talking about, you know, baptism here. Being baptized, we die. The old man dies. Our old past sins are washed away. And we walk in newness of life. "For if we have been united together," notice this, "been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him." And that will be the case, brethren, when we are resurrected to spirit beings. Death will have no dominion over us. Sin will have no dominion over us. Verse 10, "For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord." In Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's look at one more example. We're here in Romans. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2 here in Romans chapter 12 for another example. Paul writes, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So, as Jesus Christ was sacrificed for our sins, God wants us to be living sacrifices every day as we live our life. We are to sacrifice. And it says, which is your reasonable service. You've heard this explained from before, which really means this is the way you worship God. This is how you truly worship God, by living as every day as living sacrifices. Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God." So, brethren, for us, it's about preparing to be first fruits. Preparing to be first fruits. It's about spiritual growth. It's about being a part of a harvest that's going to be acceptable and pleasing to God. And it's also about preparing for a much larger harvest. A much larger harvest. You know, to harvest, a farmer needs laborers. If you would, let's go to Matthew chapter 9. A farmer needs laborers, especially on a very large farm. A farmer needs help to bring in the harvest. And if you're going to harvest a crop, one needs those who are willing to do the work. Matthew 9 and verse 35. "Then Jesus went out about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest." So there was a harvest to be reaped during Jesus Christ's time on the earth, albeit a small one. But he said, pray that there will be laborers who will reap or will help with the harvest. And brethren, that's us. We are the laborers. That's what we're commissioned to do. We're here to support the gospel message. Teach, preach, and make disciples. That's a commission of the church. Matthew 28, if you would. We're here in Matthew. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read verses 18, 19, and 20. Here's our commission. It's part of the commission of the first harvest. Those of us who are being harvested now. Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So, brethren, every year we observe the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, as we're commanded. Each one designed and established by God for a very specific reason. Passover, of course, symbolizing the forgiveness of sins made possible by the death of Jesus Christ. Unleavened bread, symbolizing a continuance. A continuance, because we can't allow Jesus Christ to remain on the cross. He forgave us of those sins. We were baptized and the old man died and those sins were forgiven. But there is a continuance. There is a continuance of overcoming sin, becoming Christ-like, allowing Jesus Christ and God the Father to live within us, helping each one of us to become unleavened. Mr. Laux mentioned this in his message today. And yes, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a festival that helps us to focus on replacing sin with righteousness. Replacing sin with righteousness. But the only real way to put sin out of our lives is to put Jesus Christ in via God's Holy Spirit. That's the only way. I want to conclude over Revelation chapter 19, beginning of verse 6. Mr. Laux mentioned a wedding. A wedding between God and the Israelites. Well, there is a future wedding for us. Us of the first harvest. Revelation 19, verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." That first harvest, chosen by God, has made herself ready. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." And of course, brethren, we realize this bride, those who are arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, are you and I at the first harvest, the first fruits of the spiritual harvest of all mankind. So, brethren, let's continue, shall we? Let's continue to do all we can to be bundled together with Jesus Christ and God the Father so we can eventually help with the spiritual harvesting of others who will be given the same opportunity as we've been given. Those who someday will understand the meaning of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, as we have been so blessed to participate in and understand.